There are a few things that we do that are the best things. This falls into the latter. This is one of the best things we do. And the reason is because of who we're doing it for. Not Lifeline, but the children that Lifeline is working so diligently to protect. When a culture loses its concern for the weakest and least of its society, then it has lost concern for all. When we lose our compassion and our sensitivity to the very foundation of life, its beginning, and all that is represented through the nurturing and care that we give, then we have lost so much of ourselves that we almost are unrecognizable. This is helping to restore that. When you give to support this work, you're giving to something that is much greater than could possibly be contained just in a brief description or a brochure. So please pray about it. Take one of the bottles with you and put money in it. You can put change in it. A lot of people like doing that, and that's fine. I like it when I see folding stuff in there, you know, green, or those checks. Do that, because you can get more in here. I know how much change. If you put all quarters in here, it's still not going to be all that much. But you put a check or some bills in there, that's going to be more. This is a good thing. I have no hesitation. I have no reservation encouraging you to do that and to help support people that are protecting life, and especially the lives of the unborn and the women that are finding themselves in crisis circumstances where they have no other alternatives. The second thing, small groups. First of all, are you in one? If not, you need to be. I tell you this all the time, and so I'm never going to stop telling you that because I believe that it's true. But one of the things that our small groups are doing is looking forward to an event on June the 14th. We're trying to put together a little more comprehensive presentation, but I want you to be aware of it, and I want to support it from the pulpit as it has already been announced. Last week, your small group leaders received a mail out or a handout in their box, and hopefully they presented that to you. I've seen several of them on prayer lists that are talking about it. But on June the 14th, after services on Sunday morning, we're encouraging all of our small groups to do an outreach event. Please understand that the focus and the attention of this is outreach. It can, yes, be ministry to members within, and that may be what your group chooses to do. But if you can make that in such a way that it incorporates some sort of outreach, either like if you're going to go visit shut-ins or you're going to visit people in the nursing home, if you're going to do that, then recognize that they have family members that may not be churched. While that may be a member of the church that you're going to see, that's a good encouragement, but it also is an opportunity to encourage people that are connected to them that may not have a church home. And so keep that outreach focus in mind, regardless of what your group decides to do. We are hoping to have a church-wide outreach event on June the 14th, and we hope that you will be part of that. If you're not connected to a small group, this is your opportunity to do so and to get involved in that from the beginning. So please make that a concerted effort on your part, and help your group. If you're already actively involved in one of those groups, help them as they plan and prepare for this outreach event on the 14th. All right. It is said that the lighthouse does not show itself or its true value in the daylight. I thought about that. In the daylight, lighthouses are interesting features of the landscape. Lighthouses may be a historical sort of focus or attention if you happen to be traveling in a coastal region. Living in the middle of America, we are pretty landlocked, and so we don't think about such matters except when we travel or maybe you read or something like that. But in those situations, in those circumstances, it helps us to remember that there are certain things like this. And I imagine that if we were to travel to a coastal region and drive up the coastline and see the lighthouses, they would be interesting. They would be historical. They might have some significance, but we would not view them as life-saving. in the daylight. The true value of the lighthouse is seen not when everything is lit already and visible already. The true value of the lighthouse is to the sailor who finds themselves in the darkness, are tossed by the tempest. I think that a lot of times God does things in our lives that happen in the daylight and we really become unaware of them. Because in the daylight or in the light where everything is okay, you're not dealing with a particular crisis or you're not sharing a hardship or you're not finding yourself sort of wrapped up in some sort of maelstrom or storm, then you find yourself living just sort of believing that everything's good and God is blessing and all is okay. But when the darkness comes and when it falls on us and the weight of the storm rages around us, then that very small pinprick point of light becomes the difference between life and death. I think that when we read this passage in Hebrews 12 today, what we find is something like that. We find something that goes unnoticed in the light, but becomes oh so important in the darkness. And it is the way that we understand the darkness. What understanding do you have about the darkness when it descends? What understanding do you have about hardships when they come? What understanding do you have with regard to your faith and a spiritual focus in the midst of life struggles? Are we constantly praying that God would deliver us from our pain, deliver us from our hardship, and deliver us from our problems? Or are we learning to pray, God, teach us what we need to know in the midst of them so that we can make the most of every moment, both the good and the bad, both the light and the darkness? Discipline is something that no one likes to really talk about, because it has a punitive quality. So when we hear the word discipline, we think you're in trouble. But discipline, while it does have a punitive meaning and quality associated with it, also has a corrective measure and also a measure that speaks of training and development and growth and strength. So that when we use the word discipline, we aren't necessarily talking about just correcting what is wrong or punishing what is bad. We are also talking about developing what is good. And I think sometimes when we lose sight of that, then we only have this one view of discipline. Is it possible that we can go through the hardships of life and in the midst of them discover the discipline of God that not only corrects us when we are wrong, not only punishes us when we are bad, but also builds us up so that we become stronger? Are all of these things true, and are these things going on? There is a theological perspective in our culture in particular. I think it may be worldwide, but it is very specifically here in the United States. There is a theological perspective that says that God only wants for you what is good. And the logical conclusion of that is that everything that is bad, God doesn't want for you. I don't agree with that. I believe that if that were true, that when Jesus prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me," it would have. But I also believe that had that occurred, the cross would not have taken place. You and I would be unredeemed, and we wouldn't be gathered here. We would be utterly lost. I do not believe for a single moment that God only wants for you what is good by your judgment and by the world's standard. I do not believe that God necessarily wants us to be fat and sassy. I don't believe that He wants us to be happy and easy and wealthy. I don't believe any of that. In fact, I believe that the one who wants you that way is actually not God, but Satan. Because the more you are that way, the more you are false in your view of what the truth teaches us about life in and of itself. And the more you focus your attention on the value of things rather than of God. Please hear me. Because I believe that it is making us weak. I believe it is making us ill. I believe that it is infecting the church, not just affecting the church, to the degree that we are being drawn away on the wind of false teaching to believe that this life and the God that we serve in it has more interest in making us happy and easy than he does in making us godly and holy. You don't get godly. And you don't get holy from wealthy and easy. So what is this all about? In Hebrews 12, we see in verses 4 through 11 that we are disciplined for holiness. This is what he has called us to. This is what he is at work to accomplish in us. Here's the explanation of how it works. First of all, please note the cost of our struggle as it is compared to Christ. And then remember that this first point from verse 4 is the standard by which you measure every experience of life. So everything that you experience in life must ultimately be compared to Christ. It must ultimately be compared to what he has done and who he is. In verse 4 it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." The first thing that we note then, the cost of our struggle compared to Christ in verse 4 teaches us that Christ has given everything. He died on the cross. He gave his life. He shed his blood. His body was broken. His blood was spilled in order that we might be redeemed. We remember all that Christ has done every time we come to the Lord's table. And we do so in order to reflect on the consequence of sin and the need of our faith in him. We are utterly and completely depending on what Jesus has done, not on what we can do. The cost of our struggle as compared to Christ is nothing. And yet we oftentimes do that very thing. We try to look at things around us. We try to compare to other things, or we ask why. Compare yourself to Jesus. He said, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding your own blood. Talking to the Hebrew people that he was writing to, they were facing opposition. They were facing persecution. But it wasn't persecution that had resulted in martyrdom. It had resulted in death. But many had already died as a result of their faith in Christ. And he says, as he writes to them, I realize that the struggle for you is great, but it's primarily economical. It's primarily social. It is more about the peer pressure that you're feeling from the groups around you. It isn't even about the shedding of your blood. How can this compare? How can this compare to what Jesus has done? I think that when we stop comparing ourselves to other people and we start comparing ourselves to Christ, we get a much clearer picture of how things really ought to be. So that he says, in your struggle against sin, it hasn't been to the point of death. Some translations talk about this in reference to not the struggle against sin, but the struggle against those who are sinning by persecuting. The word there actually could be probably translated either way, and I think it probably incorporates both. In other words, I think that the struggles that these people were facing were struggles against sinful people and a sinful culture. But I think it also was a struggle that was more internal, that had to do with their own sin and weakness and propensity to sin. And so in those struggles, he says, whether you're facing an external foe or whether you're dealing with an internal one, the reality is you haven't done it to the point where you have sacrificed your life. But Jesus did. Jesus did that very thing in order to redeem us, in order to save us. It puts everything into perspective, and it takes away the pride that otherwise would cause us to rail against God or to demand our way or to seek something from God that is inconsistent with who He has shown Himself to be. The very cost of our struggle as compared to Christ is something that we must always hold up so that when we face the difficulties of life, we can say that God truly knows where we've been. God truly knows where we are now. And He truly understands the very depth of whatever pain you may experience as a result of that hardship. In verses 5 through 8, we see the very personal nature of godly discipline as it is applied to us in a specific way. He says in verse 5, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Think about this secondly when you think about the personal nature of godly discipline. Several things. In verse 5 and then again in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "If you are left without discipline in which you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." In verse 5, "Have you forgotten that He addresses you as sons?" The context of the discipline that God applies to our lives is that of a loving adoptive relationship in which we are made His children. I want you to think about that in reference to your understanding of the hardship that you may experience and feeling like God is disciplining you in order to strengthen you through it so that you can grow in your faith. Is that something that is coming as the result of a loving parental influence who guards and protects you so that as you go through that hardship, you know that you are connected directly to that faithful family? Or is it something that you feel like you've just been left alone and abandoned on your own? I think a lot of times that the false teaching would have us to believe that if we're going through hardship, if we're going through painful realities, then it isn't for discipline, it's because of something we've done. Now, I'm not going to remove from us the possibility of the consequences of our own sin. But that isn't the point of this. The point of this isn't so much the consequences of our own bad choices and decisions. The emphasis here is that in the midst of the hardship that we face it knowing that we remain connected to God, for He disciplines us not as those who are distant, but as His own children, meaning He only wants what is best for you. Do you discipline your children? Well, of course we do. Of course we do. Discipline for children is an absolute necessity. It isn't an expression that we don't love them. It is quite the opposite. When we fail to discipline children, then we are treating them as if they weren't our children at all. There is no love. There's no responsibility. There are no boundaries. There's no commitment. It takes far more of all the above to discipline a child than it does to ignore a child. Ignoring a child when they're misbehaving or when they're acting out in order to draw attention to themselves is the most unloving thing that you can do. God disciplines us because He does so in the context of a loving relationship as His children. The connection of human hardship to divine glory is also revealed in verse 5. He says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him." Our human hardships are connected to God's divine glory, so that in verse 5 He says, "Do not regard this lightly." In other words, this is important. When we go through those hardships of life, whatever they may be, are those times where our attention is focused very specifically on God and what He is doing. This is a moment wherein we learn the power of God's purpose in a way that you will never consider when everything's going your way. We ask why. We look for direction. We seek help. We cry out for all of the things that God pours into our lives in a way during those times that we never would do otherwise. And it is in, it is in those moments that we see the divine glory of God being revealed to the purpose. And we're reminded of what he teaches us in Romans 5:8, in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We see also that the very personal nature of godly discipline has a corrective influence, the corrective discipline that leads us away from sin. In verse 6, he says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Here we see that it is corrective, we see that it is punitive, and sometimes God is disciplining us. Why? So that we see the consequence of our sin and we reject sin in favor of righteousness. What we are doing in the world today, though, often has less to do with helping people to find their way in righteousness and godliness and more about finding ways to try and make acceptable sinfulness. This is a disturbing reality that we are facing in our culture today that I don't think is going to go away. I think we're going to be stuck with it from now on. And I believe that as a result of that, as we continue to redefine sin over and over to somehow lessen its impact, that those who refuse to follow that path are going to find themselves standing apart in a way that is going to be uncomfortable and possibly even worse. I believe that's where we're headed, and I think it's important for you to know as a part of this church family and church body, that as long as I'm pastor, and I believe as long as you have the pastoral staff that you have now leading you, that we're going to stand for what the Bible teaches is right and godly and good. We're going to speak the truth in love, but we're going to speak the truth. And the consequences of that will not be limited to us alone. We fully intend to take you down with us. We can joke about it now. I'm not sure 10 years from now we'll be able to. I believe that the reality of what is coming is a storm that is going to be unlike anything that we have seen in our lifetimes. I believe that we are going to see a separation and confusion of that which is true to the degree that it's going to make it very, very difficult to tell the teams without a program. The bottom line is, however, that the Bible is very clear. And so there's no confusion except when we veer from what it teaches us about the truth. That does not mean that there are some who have misapplied it or who have attempted to speak the truth but without the element of love. And as a result of that, it comes across as a judgmental and harsh declaration of judgment. That's not what the Bible is teaching us here. He is telling us that the corrective discipline that is given to us in the context of the hardships of life to support the divine glory and in the loving adoptive relationship that we have as his children are given to us to move us away from sin, not to help settle us in it. And are given to us in order to not only move us away from sin, but to move us into the life of righteousness that we have been called and upon which we rely. And so he says, do not forsake the discipline, for God disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. So discipline that corrects us and moves us away from sin is actually a confirming evidence of God's love and of our adoption as his children. Verse 7, we see the comforting promise of God that enables us to endure. He says, it is for discipline that you have to endure, for God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? God is treating us as sons. He is disciplining us in order to train us for endurance. Here's the issue. If I'm a Christian and I believe that being one means that God loves me and that he redeems me from my sin, and now that God wants only what is good for me, and what is good for me is going to be defined by the culture around me, that means I'm not going to have problems, I'm not going to get sick, and I'm going to have a lot of money, then God's going to give me those things. And so everything that I do as an expression of my worship of God is done in order to get a reciprocal response from God that blesses me with these things that are in essence good. If I don't get those things, then it's because of something I have done wrong. And therefore, if I correct that wrong, then God will return me to doing all of this other stuff. In that regard, then God serves you and you live a legalistic kind of existence that doesn't rely on faith and doesn't have righteousness at its heart, but rather is fully focused on these results that are nothing more than physical amenities. Health, wealth, happiness. Do you see how focusing our attention in that way on those things reduces all of faith to something other than righteousness, godliness, and eternity? He says that the comforting promise of God is enabling us to endure in the midst of this life so that we have this endurance that carries us on into eternity. Endurance isn't about just being able to hold up and believe God while things are hard. Endurance is about the kind of enduring quality of one's faith that ensures not only the presence of God at work in you now, but the hope of God that secures you forever. Endurance is about heaven as much as it is about earth. It is about now as much as it is about later. Thirdly, in verses 9 and 10, it says that there is a contrast between human fathers and heavenly fathers that highlights the point of what he's telling us. He says in verse 9, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." The contrast between human fathers and heavenly fathers points out that our earthly fathers disciplined us, and we didn't hate them or reject them. We respected them. I told my father one time after he spanked me for disobedience, in a moment of bold defiance, "I hate you." Now, as the words leapt from my mouth, I felt sick in my soul, but I said it anyway. And he looked at me and he said, "Son, that's up to you. You can love me, you can hate me. You can do whatever you want. You may not like me. You may never learn to agree with me. But," he said, "one thing is for certain. You will, with your last breath, respect me." We're 55 years in on my behalf, 80 for him. It seems that with each passing year, I respect him more. Now, did he discipline me correctly all the time and do it the best way? I don't know. I mean, this is the same man that let me ride on top of the hay bales down the middle of the highway at 50 miles an hour as a 4-year-old. This is the same man that carried me by the back of a belt loop 20 feet into the air to put me in a deer stand and tied me there with his belt. This is the same man that believed that a 5-year-old could stand in the middle of a corral, and as long as he had a big enough stick, he could turn any cow that came his way. I don't know. Did he do it the right way? The same man who let me ride in the window of the back seat of the car or sit on the side of the bed of the pickup. By today's standards, he'd be arrested for child abuse and endangerment. Now, he probably didn't do it the best way, but he did it the best that he could. That's the point of this. And he did it because he loved me and he cared for me and he wanted me to do that which was right. I respect him for that. I taught my own sons the same thing. They didn't always agree with me. I didn't always do it right. That isn't the point. The point is that earthly fathers do the best they can. And in the midst of it, along the course of life, we realize that those who are driven by something that is greater and more godly are going to end up with their children respecting them, even when they don't agree with them. If that is true of broken, sinful, flawed earthly fathers, how much more should we respect our Heavenly Father, who is perfect in all his ways? The contrast between earthly fathers and human fathers is that our heavenly father is that the heavenly father is disciplining us in order that we might be holy, whereas earthly fathers are disciplining us so that we simply might walk the correct course for a short time. Holiness, though, I think a lot of times is confused. Look at what he says there in verse 10, that we may share his holiness. He's not talking about that we are going to act a certain way or perform in a certain manner. He's talking about not what we do, but who we are becoming. The very character and nature of the person who is shaped by the will and the word and the way of God is becoming holy. Listen to this verse. He says, by which he is granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is in 2 Peter 1, verse 4. That word divine nature is the exact same word that you see in Hebrews that says holiness. You become a partaker. You share in the divine nature through the discipline that God brings about in our lives, which may be nothing more than us going through a hardship that we had nothing to do with, but find ourselves in the middle of, and being willing to trust him and believe his word of truth in the midst of that as we go through that period of time. Doing that is the discipline that God teaches us, that he is trustworthy, that we can hold on to him, and that he will get us through. That is allowing us to share in the divine nature in a way that nothing else can. It is there that we see the light contrasted against the darkness of life in a way that we otherwise simply couldn't. The contrast between human fathers and heavenly fathers shows forth then the value of what we have, not only in one, but certainly in God. Verse 11 shows us the peaceful reward of righteousness that flows out of the discipline of a loving God. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. The peaceful reward of righteousness is the outcome of godly discipline. I said at the beginning that discipline has a punitive influence in our minds when we hear the word, but that's not a complete understanding of the word. And so I gave you a more complete understanding. I hope you haven't lost that. Sometimes it is corrective. It is applied to us in a way that allows for change to take place, or that encourages change from something that is bad or broken to something that is good and healthy. But sometimes it's more about training. Here we see training in verse 11. Training has to do with the development of that which is already present, that which is good, that which needs to simply be stronger. And so here, when he starts talking about this kind of righteousness that is going to come about, he's training us to live out of the righteousness that we already have. You see, as Christians, we forget that when we accept Jesus by faith, he not only forgives our sins and washes them away as a result of the payment of the sacrifice of his blood, but he also redeems us by applying his righteousness to us, so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus, because our righteousness is worthless, but his is beyond value. so that now you are learning through the disciplining of God and through the faith and trust in Him during the hardships of life. You are learning to trust not only in God, but you are coming into direct contact with the divine nature itself, and you are experiencing the value of knowing that you are secured by the righteousness of Christ. This is the peaceful reward. You see, if I have to rest tonight on the good deeds and works that I have done today, I'm not going to get much sleep. But if I rest tonight, confident in what Christ has done and who Christ has made me to be, then there is perfect peace. That's what he's talking about. Discipline is not there to disrupt your life. It is there to strengthen your life. It is not given to you by one who arbitrarily singles you out for pain. It is given to you as one who is trying to make you stronger in the midst so that he is glorified and you are more directly connected through faith and trust to the relationship that he's given you in Jesus. This is true of every event and circumstance of life, if you choose to let it be. If you don't, then you will be on your own, and you will find that woefully insufficient. Rejecting God does not make your pain any less. It just makes you by yourself. So listen carefully to the voice of the Spirit that speaks truth, for he does so in love, reminding us that God's discipline in the midst of life's difficulties are to increase our trust in Him. For in Him we discover peace, even when the storms of life may rage. Father, we are grateful for what you have given us through Jesus beyond what our words can express. And I pray that as we take into our hearts and minds the value of the discipline that you have given in the circumstances of life, that we will heed that calling, that we will understand your guidance and leadership, and we will know your truth. Father, it is not easy, and we confess that openly. And Lord, we are weak and confused and easily misled. But I pray that your Spirit will speak truth into every circumstance of life, and that we will know that your grace is sufficient, that your love is never ending, and that you are at work in our lives to bring us to yourself in a way that deepens our relationship with you and that affirms what is true, not what is false, and that as a result of it, we discover and we experience peace that goes beyond understanding, even in the very middle of life's storms.